Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We want to do a second part here, love the most or the more excellent way. As Paul has been relating that relationship that Jesus has to us and we're to have to one another. And so it has here in 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things. Love hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away with. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child and think as a child and reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I am fully known. But now abide faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of all is love. Father, what an incredible passage of Scripture. Lord, it really mirrors John 17, where you, in that love relationship with your Father, you're talking to your Father, you're praying. That's really the Lord's Prayer. And so, Lord, I do pray as we've come into just a season of love, your love for us and our love for others. God, I do pray that we would be different as we teach and as we meditate, as we study these things. Lord, I pray that it wouldn't pass us by, but Lord, you would just draw us into that love that you have for us. And Lord, use your scriptures now. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I was reading, there's a book, Imitation of Christ, Thomas A. Kempis. I don't know if you know who he is. He was kind of a monastic, in a monastic community. But he had a lot of devotional kind of writings, and he actually was a copyist, or he copied the scriptures in the 14th and 15th century, copied the scriptures at least four times, the whole Bible. In fact, in Germany, they do have a copy of that. Actually, he has his signature at the bottom. But he said, whoever loves much does much. So we could read the scripture and it could kind of go in one ear and out the other. But if it gravitates to our heart and we love much, we will do much. We will practice pretty much what we preach. And another thing about love, I think some people are very reluctant in love because maybe they've been burned, maybe they've been hurt. C.S. Lewis, he deals with that. What a brilliant man. He taught at Cambridge. He taught at Oxford. He was an atheist. He then became a Christian. Tolkien, Lord of the Rings, and other things that you know well. Well, C.S. Lewis, writing Mere Christianity, he wrote about pain. He wrote about the Chronicles of Narnia. Tremendous man. Well, he writes on this idea of love, and if you don't want to love, he says in his writings, The Four Loves, he says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung, possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbearable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love is hell. You see, that's who Jesus is, and that's who we are as believers. And I think for some of us, and I put myself in the category, I didn't know what love was. I knew what selfishness was, but it was only when I came to the Lord that I began to realize what love is. And it's still a work in progress for all of us. Maybe some have grown in a great degree. Maybe others of us are still, you know, struggling and striving and just asking God to really deal with those hard areas in our life. Well, Paul has listed 15 attributes of this agape love. That's the term agape in the Greek. It's God's love in us by the Holy Spirit. Well, that Greek word agape, that's a Christian word. That's a Christian term. It's really a new word for a new life. You see, when we come to Christ, that's the new life, that life of agape. You see, it was rarely used in the Scripture, in the Old Testament Greek, or even in the New Testament. Septuagint is the Old Testament Greek, or even in the New Testament. But agape is the revelation of God in Christ's love. God in Christ's love. That's what agape is. It's not natural affection, but it's supernatural. It's a supernatural fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then there's a lot of attributes with love, but it's love. That's the fruit of the Spirit. And it requires the will of the individual rather than feelings. Usually we feel love, but this is an act of the will. And to love even those we dislike, that's what God is calling us to. And as the world gets darker and we find that people are doing things that are just so unrealistic and so nonsensical, it makes us kind of angry and it kind of pulls us back from that love. But remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:44 to 46? I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers or the sinners do the same? You see, agape, or that love of God, it shows Jesus in us and through us. If we don't have that, pretty hard to see Jesus in us and through us. Well, we come to verse 6 of chapter 13. We've already dealt with 10 of the attributes, but now the 11th attribute in verse 6 is love rejoices with truth. You see, love hates a cover-up. It hates deception. It hates lies. And we live in a world with that. Sometimes it ebbs and flows. It gets worse, you know, when things get darker, as it is today. And then other times it ebbs and it seems like society gets, you know, pretty normal. But the Bible says, deceitful are the kisses of an enemy and faithful are the wounds of a friend, Proverbs 27:6. You see, truth, it loves. It loves it when the guilty are convicted, but it hates it when the guilty get away with crimes. Right now I'm thinking of politicians getting away with crimes, but anybody that does crimes and get away with it. Love doesn't like that. Love rejoices when the truth comes out, and it mourns when truth is hidden or it's ignored. So love rejoices with the truth. And the 12th thing is love, and this is in verse 7, it bears all things. In other words, it bears up under accusations, maybe against you or against others, bears up under mistreatment, bears up under offenses of others that are done to you or maybe done to others. You see, love It covers, it conceals faults. That's the idea. Maybe in yourself, you know, you don't like it when others want to reveal it, or you know others' faults, you reveal it. Love doesn't do that. Bears all things. You see, it keeps out resentment in their life, in your life. Easy to resent. You see, it's like a ship that keeps out water. Otherwise, when water comes in, it'll sink. Or a roof that keeps out the rain. You see, it's you keep out that resentment. The Bible says in Peter, 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. You see, it won't expose others for the sake of ridicule. A lot of people like to talk about others and, you know, the stupid things they did, and they talk. I heard of roasted pastor after the sermon. Well, the pastor said this, and I didn't like that. And I, you know, yeah, roasted pastor. Let's have roasted pastor for lunch. Well, you see, love doesn't do that. It doesn't want to ridicule. It won't tell the mistakes or the faults of others or the weaknesses of others. You see, love will set out to mend the tear, to repair the breach, or repair whatever's gone wrong, rather than draw attention to it. It covers a multitude of sin. I mean, we see it in the life of Jesus, don't we? I mean, he dealt with sinners all the time. The woman caught in adultery in the very act, they said. They threw her down before Jesus, and he said, "You who are without sin, cast the first stone." They all left. She said, "Where are your accusers?" She said, "Well, Lord, I have none." He said, "Neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more." You see, he didn't condemn her. He didn't accuse her, but he instructed her. Important, instructed her. Basically, what he's saying, your lifestyle is destroying your life. It's ruining who you are. Go and sin no more. That's what he does. That's what love does. You see, and then in verse 7 again, the 13th thing, it believes all things. Now, love is not gullible. It's not gullible, but it has faith that God is in control. Yeah, this is a strange thing, and there are people that are doing strange things, and you've got kind of a feel about them, and yet, well, you know, I'm not suspicious about them. I'm not gullible, but God's got it under control. Let's see how it goes. You just have to kind of see how it goes. Remember when Thomas was doubting that Jesus was resurrected, unless he put his finger in the hole prints in his hand and his hand in his side, and Jesus appeared and said, "Thomas, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see and yet believe." Not being gullible, but just believing the Scripture, believing the Bible, believing Jesus Christ. The Bible says Jesus did not entrust himself to any person because he knew what lie within people, sin, lying, all that stuff. But we're not gullible. But you see, we believe, and we believe that God's in control. You see, it's a complete trust in the Lord, obviously, but also it believes the best in people and situations. You're not always doubting. You're not always looking down and suspicious. It's a horrible thing to be suspicious. You see, there's a Greek saying, "He who mistrusts most should be trusted least." So if you're a suspicious person about everything, you know what... According to that saying, you know, you're to be trusted least. Now, when you do trust, when you are like that, it's easy to be burned by people because you're trusting. I know Pastor Chuck, my pastor, Chuck Smith, who went home to be with the Lord, gee, in 2013, a while ago, but he trusted so many people, he got burned so often, but it didn't make him jaundiced. He continued to trust. And we've trusted here at church people, and we've been burned, but, you know, we don't want to be suspicious of people. We want to just trust them and believe God for them. You see, if we pigeonhole people with our opinion of them, and if it's negative, then it's hard for them to work their way out of that because we've already assumed what they are. You know, that's horrible for people to assume what you are and you're not that. It's just interesting how people will make an assumption and it's so far off. You know, maybe you've encountered that. I think we all have. But it's so far off. How could you even think that? Where did you come up with that? It's just amazing. You see, so love believes all things. It's not gullible, but it's not suspicious and judgmental. The 14th thing, again in verse 7, and it hopes all things. It sees the bright side of things. Boy, a cheerful heart, glad spirit, those are great people to be around. But the hope all things, that attribute of love, sees the bright side of things and it doesn't despair, but it perseveres in life. You see, no one is hopeless. I know you might meet people, you think, wow, they're hopeless. And there are no hopeless situations. There are only those people who have lost hope. We need to bring hope to them. Because in Christ, in the Bible, there's great hope. There's great hope. They've just lost hope. They're not hopeless. Situation's not hopeless. Martin Luther said, everything that is done in the world is done by hope. I read that American Heart Association reported a study in the Pacific Health Institute in Berkeley, California, that people who experience high levels of despair have 20% greater rate of arteriosclerosis, or the narrowing of arteries, than do optimistic people. And it goes on to say, this is the same risk factor seen in a pack a day smokers. Conclusion, despair is as bad for you as smoking a pack of cigarettes a day. Hope is healthy. It's a byproduct of love. That is great, being a hopeful person, constantly hoping. But the Bible tells us in Romans, it says, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. So whatever the situation, we're hopeful in it. We're not going to see hope. Well, I don't see the conclusion of that, so how can I have hope? Yeah, but you're hoping in the Lord. The Lord's got things under control. Well, we go on to the 15th in verse 7, and endures all things. Now, endures all things. People fail much more often from lack of endurance than from lack of talent. Oh, I failed again. Well, get up and go on. Endure. You find that you're going to make a lot of mistakes in life, but don't wallow in that. The righteous person falls 7 times and gets back up and goes on. 7, that number of perfection. In other words, you fall more than 7, you keep falling, but you keep getting back up. The term endures is hupomene, and it means to bear up under all mistreatment. So whatever comes your way, you're enduring. Whether it's from friend or whether it's from a foe, an enemy, and you do it without complaint. That's the idea. That's what love does. It's trusting God's providence in that situation. So even in bad situations, God is working. And all throughout the Bible, as you read the Bible, you see that. Paul talks about the trials that he went through, and then he rejoices that God made a way. And people were saved. And so we don't always see what God is doing, but we know that God's providence or his hand upon us in that situation, we can endure because of that. Helen Keller, sightless, voiceless, what an inspiration. She wrote, "We can do anything we want to do if we stick to it long enough." Oh, boy. People wrote her off, but what an inspiration. You see, for those that are filled with God's love, whatever man might mean for evil, God is going to turn that for good. God always does that. So you endure. You endure adverse treatment by others. God sees that, He knows that, and He turns that around to your advantage, always. Either building you in your Christian character, or speaking loud and clear to them, although they do their worst to you, it doesn't affect you. It pushes them back, and they think, why isn't that person reacting? Why don't they feel bad like I've tried to make them feel bad? Well, you don't. God turns it into good. Again, 1 Peter 2:20 says, "For what credit is there? If when you sin you are harshly treated, you endure it with patience. But if when you do what is right, you suffer for it patiently, endure it, this finds favor with God." When you have favor with God, then you know that God is working in your life to do good out of that situation. Well, he sums it up here. Basically, the summary in verse 8 is love never fails. Love never fails. That's just a summary of what he's just said. It never fails. Actually, in classical Greek, in this idea here, this terminology that's written here, they say in classical Greek, it's an actor who's booed off stage by the audience. Can you imagine being on stage and you're doing your best and you're booed off stage by the audience? Boy, that would make you feel bad about yourself. But that's the idea. Love still holds its place. You're off the stage and you go, wow, that didn't turn out good. But you're still ready for the next act. You're ready for the next time that you're on stage again. Or where love is going to be tested again in your life. And you're going to come through with the Lord. Abraham Lincoln, he was treated with contempt by Edwin Stanton, who called him, and I quote, "a low, cunning clown," and nicknamed him the original gorilla, and said of an African hunter, "Why wander about in Africa trying to capture a gorilla when he could have one so easily at Springfield, Illinois?" Referring to Abraham Lincoln. During his presidency, Lincoln made Stanton his war minister because he was the best man for the job and treated Stanton with respect and dignity. When an assassin's bullet ended Lincoln's life in Ford's Theater, his body was taken to a little room, laid out. Stanton stood, tears streaming down his face, peering at the lifeless body of his rival, and said, I quote, "Here lies the greatest ruler of men, the world has ever seen." Love won out in the end. It's always going to win out in the end, no matter what adversity you face. You see, the psalmist, and we really sang the song this morning, Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 7, "Many waters cannot quench love, nor can rivers overflow it. If a man would give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned." You see, the unquenchable nature of love, God's love, it'll never fail. God's love in you will never fail. It'll never fail when we practice that love. Time can't decay it. Trials are helpless against it. God's love is unending. It's unfailing. He goes on here, verse 8, second part, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there is tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. If we know, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. So he's saying that God's love is permanent, undefiled, is not going to fade away. But the gifts of God, well, those are temporary. All the gifts that we have are temporary. And when you think of secular man, his great feats of ingenuity, his achievements that they pat themselves on the back, and I'll tell you, they've done some pretty incredible things when you look around and see some of the just the amazing things that people can do. And man's glory, his impressive accomplishments, they will be no more. They're only for a short time. They will be no more. But God's love, it cannot be quenched and it cannot be canceled like our culture, they're trying to do. Won't happen. God's love is everlasting and it's undying. One of the things that you'll come up with in verse 10 is when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. You see, there are those that will say, well, that perfect are the full canon of Scripture, the 66 books of the Bible, and so the gifts of the Spirit are done away with. Because that word perfect is in the neuter tense. And so Christ is a personal masculine tense. He, when it says he, that's personal masculine. This is the neuter tense, so it can't be Christ. It must be the full canon of Scripture, what some will say. And yet Dean Alford, Thayer Greek Lexicon, A.T. Robertson, some of the greatest Greek scholars say, no, that's second coming. That's what I believe. It is the second coming that he's talking about. It's not the completed canon of Scripture. Actually, you even see it in Scripture that it can't be that, because Revelation chapter 10, verse 4, talks about the seven thunders, and John was ready to write, and he said, seal it up. So it's not the full canon. He said, seal up that portion of Revelation. You'll get it later when Christ comes. And then also Daniel, talking about the last days, he says, knowledge will increase. Not going to cease, but it's going to increase. It's not going to be done away with. Besides that, New Testament and Wycliffe Bible Commentary, published by Moody Press, when it was talked about the completed canon of Scripture, said, if so, if that's the case, we now see more clearly than the Apostle Paul. Even the most self-satisfied and opinionated theologians would hardly admit that. The coming of that which is perfect can only be a reference to the Lord's second coming, which will mark the end of the exercise of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. How then can we speak of these gifts as temporary? I think it really... it's kind of obvious to me that it's talking about the second coming. He's the perfect one. Well, we go on, verse 11, getting to an end, the end here. It says, when I was a child, remember he's talking to some very immature, carnal believers in Corinth. It's a corrective letter. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Now, a child is selfish. A child can be spoiled. In fact, the Bible says, if you don't punish your child, you don't love him. If you love him, you'll correct him. It's kind of a soft translation. A little harder translation is, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him will discipline him diligently. That's the idea. That's the idea, because kids are kids. You see, when they don't get their way, they have a bad attitude. They cry. They're the center of their universe, aren't they? They have the sin nature, just like grown-ups do, sin nature of disobeying. They try to get away with things, you know, that they want. When Bud, my son, was just a little guy, I always remember this. He was about 5 years old. I was sitting in the chair out in the North Shore. You don't really have anything except reading material, and I love it. That was my Bible college, was my shaping room, listening to Pastor Chuck's tapes as I shaped surfboards, and then sitting in the living room reading the Bible. But as I'm sitting there reading, he's walking out the door, and he has his fist like this down to his side. And I looked, something was in it. I said, Bud. He stopped. He kind of went like that. I said, come here. He came here, and he kind of had his hands behind his back. I said, what do you have in your hands? He looked at me for a moment. He put out his hands, and he had a lisp back then. He said, marshmallows. He had two fistfuls of miniature marshmallows. I thought it was so cute. I said, okay, go, but only take one handful next time. You know, you can go. But, you know, they try to get away with things. Now, my three-year-old grandson, when my wife and my daughter were playing cards, and was 3 years old, and he would come up, and they were putting the cards out there, you know, and he would touch the cards. And his mom said, "Don't touch the cards, Anthony." And he looked at her and he would do, "Don't touch the cards." Put his hands behind his back. He put his head down and he licked the cards. So classic, but it's kids. You see, Paul's correcting childish attitudes of carnal believers. They're like children. And he wants them to mature and put away this self-centered kind of attitude. Don't be childish in exercising the gifts of the Spirit, try to outdo one another, or love. In fact, just be selfish in your love. But no, you give out that love because God's put His love in your heart. Then he ends off here, verse 12 and 13, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest is love." One of the things that we know from history in Corinth, they were famous for the manufacture of mirrors. Mirrors, but the mirrors back then, they were highly polished bronze or some other metal. So you'd see the image, but it would be kind of like an obscure reflection in that mirror, that polished bronze. And actually the window panes back then in houses, because they would have that, they were made out of flattened animal horn. And so you could see through it, but you could just see a shadow. You couldn't actually see the person. So it was a dim image. And so that's what he's communicating to the Corinthians, so they understand that. And so now he's saying, we see God dimly. How do we see Him? Well, we see Him through creation. The Bible said the heavens declare the glory of God. It's beautiful, but it's just a dim image of all that God is. You see, a person is reflected in their workmanship. You know, when you do a job or you do something, it really reflects who you are. I looked at that and I thought, that's pretty amazing, you know, on the wall, that scripture. It really says a lot about you. And so when you look at creation, it says a lot about God, doesn't it? A bunch about God. And we see God through the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So when you study, you read and you glean, meditate on Jesus' life, you're seeing God the Father. But now also through the Word of God, as we meditate on the Word of God, then we come to know God. But it's only a dim image. It's not fully Him. But also, we also see the Lord through one another's lives. Now, God's love in us, we see that amongst one another, you know, as Paul is laying this out in the world. The world sees it. You know, they glorify God as they see your good deeds and they see your life of love. Supremacy of love, somebody wrote, "Faith without love is cold. Hope without love is grim." I've seen cold and grim believers. We don't want to be that. You see, love is the fire that kindles faith and is the light that makes hope a certainty. That's what we want. Faith makes real the Holy Spirit. Faith, when we have faith, makes real the Holy Spirit working through the church and working through every individual in the church. And then hope. Wow. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking for, that hope. But the greatest is love. That's the key. That's what Paul is talking about. Christ's abiding presence in each one of us. That's the key. Well, that's the end of the message, but I thought, well, what if somebody wants to practice some stuff in this? How do you put into practice these things? Well, quickly. Quickly, if you're a real doer. Number one, put yourself in remembrance of these things. 1 Corinthians 13. I would say, I don't like to give a job list things to do, but I'm going to. For 2 months, read 1 Corinthians daily. You see, they say it takes 66 days for new behavior to become automatic. So I say, well, 2 months. Read 1 Corinthians 13. It'll only take you about a minute and a half. And then insert your name in there. And wherever you fail, just pray, God, you help me in that failure. The second thing is to practice the Scripture. Just don't read the Scripture, but practice it. You see, the way you learn to ride a bicycle, the way you learn to surf is you practice. And if you fall off, you get back up and you go again until you got it. So again, I would say practice. Insert your name until the Bible becomes part of you. 2 months. See what happens. See me after 2 months and tell me what happened. And then the third thing is your lifestyle. Christianity is a lifestyle. Love is a lifestyle. So for you, maintain the right direction. Don't say, oh, that was good, Bill, and I'll do that tomorrow. And then all of a sudden you go off in a different direction. You see, if you maintain the right direction, God will take care of your perfection. He'll take care of that perfection. Love never fails. So God expects nothing less of you than for you to fail until Christ be formed in you. We fail. Don't be discouraged when you fail. I fail constantly. But you know, now I kind of laugh it off and I say, God, you got to help me in this area. Some people fail and they're devastated. I'm not coming back to church. I can't do it. No, He expects nothing less of you than to fail until Christ be formed in you. Heaven is where perfection is made complete. Let me end with this, Spurgeon. Oh, that you and I might get into the very heart of the Word of God and get that Word into ourselves. As I have seen the silkworm eat into the leaf and consume it, so ought we to do with the Word of the Lord. Not crawl over its surface, but eat right into it till we have taken it into our innermost parts. It is idle merely to let the eye glance over the words, or to recollect the poetical expressions or the historical facts. But it is blessed to eat into the very soul of the Bible until at last you come to talk in scriptural language and your very style is fashioned upon scripture models. And what is better still, your spirit is flavored with the words of the Lord and the very essence of the Bible flow from you, that if you were pricked anywhere, your blood would be bibline. Bibline, it simply means that you refer to the Bible in anything and everywhere you go and everything you do. Boy, great word from Spurgeon. Let's pray. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much, Lord, for your word. And what a tall order to love one another as you loved us. Lord, in one sense, it's laughable. It's laughable because we can't do it. We can't do it on our own. We're going to fail when we try on our own. And failing is simply saying, well, I did it on my own strength. But yet, Lord, when we see glimmers of light, when all of a sudden we find that we're able to love in somewhat of a measure as you love, Lord, what a divine work that is in our life. What a supernatural work that is. And we thank you for that. So, Lord, I pray that we might keep the direction in our life toward you. And, Lord, you're going to take care of the perfection in our life. So we love you. We praise you. And, Lord, if there are any here listening on the radio or over the web or here in the sanctuary that they don't know you, simple prayer, Jesus, forgive my sin. Thank you for dying on the cross, shedding your blood that I could be forgiven. I want you in my life. I turn from sin. I turn to you. Be my Lord and my Savior in Jesus' name. Amen.